You're listening to audio from Parkview Church in Iowa City, Iowa. If you'd like to learn more about Parkview, find more resources, or give to our ministry, please visit parkviewchurch.org.
Good morning. My name's Thomas. I'm one of your pastors here at Parkview. It's my joy to open up the Bible with you this morning. We'll be in Luke chapter 8, so you can start turning there, or clicking there, if that is your preference. It's been a really fun weekend at Parkview. Last night we had a bunch of hundreds of Sudanese people in here being served by so many of you. It's been a joyful relationship with that community. And last night was the Faith Academy banquet, and it was so fun to see so many of you out there supporting this ministry that got its start here in Parkview and is just going places none of us ever could have dreamed. So, praise God. Praise God for that. I need to share with you that Mark and I have worked with our staff team to put together a budget for the upcoming ministry for this year, and we're thrilled with some of the things that we have planned. There are a couple opportunities for you, especially if you're a member of Parkview, to learn more, ask more questions, and speak into that. Those will happen next Sunday and the following Sunday after that, so the 21st and the 28th in the atrium here at 2 p.m. So, check out the calendar. If you want to come, you can ask about that. So, like I said, we're continuing in the Gospel of Luke today, and we'll be in Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. And I'll just get this out of the way. This is sort of a peculiar story. It's a bit of a strange story. It's a story about a man possessed by demons who lives in a graveyard. And here is what I'm excited about. This is a story we need more than ever. Okay, we need this story. We need what it teaches us, because this is a story about freedom and what it is and all the ways that we try to get it on our own and it never works, and the true freedom that Jesus offers. Who doesn't need that this morning? We all need it. So let's get into it. So Luke 8, chapter 26 says this. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. I'll stop there. Now, immediately, some of us are uncomfortable. It's 2024, and here we are, we're talking about demons. Now, I know we live in a city where we have a famous cemetery with a black angel, so maybe for some of you, okay, sort of makes sense. But all the same, the Bible tells us here and in many other places that surrounding us all the time, there is an invisible spiritual world, spiritual warfare going on all the time, malicious spirits that oppose Jesus and his creations, humans. Now, in our modern world, our faith in science often leads many to the conclusion that anything we can't see, touch, measure, test, therefore must not be real. And actually, if I were to give just one simple reason for you to follow along here, I'd say, actually, that is the exact reason why we don't see things like this these days. How would you respond today if, as you walked out into the parking lot, you had an obviously otherworldly experience that lines up exactly with what the Bible leads you to expect? You would have to reinvestigate your foundations of your beliefs to the core, okay, if you don't believe. You'd have to say, wow, maybe the Bible has got something right here. And for that reason, I believe that's why we often don't see things like this these days. The demons are not unintelligent, okay? They're not stupid. They have a strategy. And in a society where we would rather sort of just ignore spiritual reality, it makes sense. They'd rather blend into the background and not be seen. So if you have more questions about that, I'd love to answer them. This passage is about a lot more than demons, but I thought I'd just say something about that. Like I said, if you have more questions, would love to talk to you. But back to the story about this oppressed man. Okay, he has demons. Verse 27 says, for a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. He's naked. All the time. It's been that way for quite a while. We think of the ancient world, we think of togas, and it's different. Okay, even back then, this is not socially acceptable. It is not normal. This is not normal behavior. People would avert their eyes. They would not. And by the way, few of us would want to spend the night in a graveyard. This was even more true in the first century, where sort of the tombs were the place where it was sort of haunted by evil spirits and that kind of thing. And here he is. And it didn't start out like this for him. Verse 26 says he was from the city, right? From the city. That means his home was in the city. Later, we're going to see Jesus say, why don't you go back to your home in the city and tell everyone what God has done for you? And he goes. So apparently there's still a home that he came from, and yet now he's not living there. For a long time, he had lived not in a home, but among the tombs. What happened to this poor man? He used to live at home in the city, presumably with his family, with his who knows who. Now he spends his days and nights naked, tormented, sleeping under the stars without a friend in the world. How did he fall so far? Luke goes on to tell us a little bit. In verse 29, it says, for many a time it, that is the demon, had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. The demon seized him. This is a word that's the image of being overcome, of being mastered, of being sort of arrested, of your will being violated. Here we have this man who has proven to be completely uncontrollable. Completely uncontrollable. No human effort, no relational intervention, his friends, his family back in his home, no chain, literally no physical chain could hold him back. Maybe you remember last week when Jesus was on the boat with his disciples and an uncontrollable storm blew up, and there was Jesus, of course, asleep on the cushion. That was the image of an uncontrollable in nature. Okay, who can control a thunderstorm? Who can tell a thunderstorm what to do? Here, this week, we have the image of uncontrollable evil. No one can master this man. No one can chain him. No one can bind him. Let's see how this battle goes down. Verse 28 says this. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he, that is Jesus, had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. And then we see down in verse 30, Jesus then asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. That word legion, it was a technical military term that referred to a division in the Roman army of roughly 6,000 soldiers, along with technical experts and equipment and all that. 6,000. So here's the showdown. In this ring, ladies and gentlemen, it is an uncontrollable man, naked and practically animal in nature, unclean, uncontrollable, exiled, and behind the mask of his exhausted face, 6,000 demons. A literal army of demonic force. And in this ring, a middle-aged carpenter. Nothing special to look at, the Bible tells us. Armed with nothing. How is this going to go? Verse 31. And they, the demons, begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. That is what you call a flawless victory. It was over before it even started. Notice how they beg. They beg Jesus. He uses that word beg three times. They beg not to be cast out into the abyss, not to be thrown out. The abyss is basically hell for demons. Okay, it's where demons end up when they no longer have a host, someone to suck the life out of, like this man. And apparently it seems like they were hoping that they could head into these pigs and then through the pigs maybe find someone else that they could torment for years and years and years and years up to this day. But you notice, all the demons do in this story is beg. And all Jesus does in this story is command. Command. They beg to be let out into the pigs, and what does he give them? Permission. He lets them. But instead of being free to torment others later down the line, what happens? they plunge right into the sea. And guess what? At least as far as we can understand, what that means is they went straight into the abyss, which they most feared. Okay? Even when Jesus seems to have given them what they wanted, it went his way. This could not have been a more just stunning show of power by Jesus. And in doing so, he guarantees not only the safety of this man, they're not going to come back onto him, but this whole town. Sometimes we have this idea that it's sort of God on one side, and then over here is sort of this equal opposite force, which is Satan and his demons, and they're sort of back and forth, 50-50, who's going to win, down to the buzzer beater. Wrong. No, when Jesus faces a powerful storm in a tiny boat, where did they find Jesus? Asleep on the cushion, hanging out in the stern, asleep, no care in the world. He wakes up and he calms the storm with a word. Okay? He doesn't conduct an elaborate dance. He doesn't, it's nothing like that. Okay? Peace, be still. And it's over. It's a beautiful day like today. And look at this. When Jesus faces 6,000 demons at once, it's over in an instant. He brings calm by the power of his will. It's over with a word. They're begging him. And when the rubble cleared, a beautiful sight emerged, what no one could have seen coming. Look at verse 34. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Can you imagine? These are the same people who had watched this man's life descend into deeper and deeper darkness, gone from his home among the tombs, naked and out of control, and in a moment, Jesus not only cast out the dark power from their midst, but he restored this man's dignity. No longer covered in shame, no longer did they not even want to look at him. He's clothed, he's in his right mind. It's him again. What could have done this? And while that interaction, you notice it began with him falling down in fear, crying out at Jesus' feet. Now there he is, he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. And this is the Bible's language, actually, for discipleship. He's there to learn. Evil always dehumanizes us. It always brings shame. It destroys our dignity. It ruins our relationships. That's what happened to this man. But Jesus is powerful enough to restore your dignity, to erase your shame, and to mend all that has been broken. And this man and this story is living proof that there are no helpless cases. Few of us have been to a place as dark as this man was, and none of us are without hope today. Because the power of Jesus is just utterly undefeated. So to summarize, Act 1 is complete, okay? Act 1 of this story, the point is this. Jesus can control the uncontrollable, triumph over evil, and he can restore human dignity. And that's true. And these things really happened. And it's beautiful. And I hope that even if the idea of how this story plays out with demons and all that stuff, if it weirds you out, I hope that you will see the astounding human beauty that having Jesus in your life brings. It brought for this man, it can bring for you. And I hope you'll begin to see why we're so compelled to worship this man. And the question we should be asking now is, how do we respond to this kind of power coming into our lives? Who is like this man? What do we do with him? How do we respond to him? Well, good news, the second act of the story is basically all about that. And in fact, it shows us with two case studies what it looks like for us to respond to the power of Jesus. There's the case study of the townspeople and the way they respond, and the case of this demon-possessed man. From now on, I'll simply call him the man because Jesus has bought his freedom. Both encounter Jesus' power, but their responses could not be more different. And this matters for us today because every single one of us in this room is responding to the power of Jesus that I just described in one of these two ways. So we've got to get this right. Two ways to respond to Jesus' power, two ways to live. Let's look. We'll look at the townspeople first. It says in verse 34, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. So here's what happened. Among the eyewitness of this event are these pig herders, and which should tell you we're not in Jewish country anymore, if that wasn't clear. But their lives had just changed quite a bit. It looks like they're out of work, at least temporarily. And so they go into the city, which is apparently where this man is from. They go into the city and they spread the news. You've all got to come see what happened. Something crazy, okay? So the people come out from the city and they see this man. And he's basically unrecognizable. They see what's happened. And probably at this point they go, I hear less oinking than before. Where did all the pigs go? They're starting to wonder. But obviously what's happened is some great act of power. Something amazing. Something that we never could have anticipated has happened. And what's their response? They were afraid. They were afraid. It's understandable, isn't it? They're afraid. That's a great act of power. Who could do this? What happened? You want an explanation, and it seems like kind of a naive fear at this point, doesn't it? It reminds me of the disciples in the boat after they see Jesus calm the storm. They're sort of standing there in awe. Who is this man? They're sort of there. But then we see something change. Something changes that turns this fear into something different. Verse 36 says, and those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. They told them that story we just learned. So they found out it was Jesus who did this, exactly how he did it, the fate of the pigs with a single power of his word. Okay, it's an amazing power. And now what should happen next? Okay, if we're all just reasonable people, okay, this amazing thing has happened. His power has come into our community. He's healed this man. Yes, it came at the cost of our pigs, yada, yada, yada. But how should we respond? What should verse 37 say? It probably should say something like, then they rejoiced. They rejoiced that God had shown mercy to their neighbor, this poor man who had been captive for ages and ages, and they joined him at the feet of Jesus. That's not what it says. What does it say? Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. They reject him. Go away. Depart from us. They have encountered his great power, and they've resolved, we actually don't want anything to do with that. Why? Why? I mean, if he destroyed all our pigs, sure, but if he's powerful enough to destroy him and cast him out with a single word, he can feed us food. I mean, he can figure it out. He's that powerful. But ultimately, the reason Luke leaves us with is that right there in verse 37, they were seized with great fear. Do you notice it's the same word that's used to describe the demon-possessed man being seized by the demon? They're seized with great fear. They feared Jesus' great power for the same reason that we fear power today. Because it threatened their freedom. It was a threat. It was a threat to their community, a threat to their livelihood. But ultimately, like every source of power that frightens us, they saw him as a threat to their freedom, their future. Here is a man who can control the uncontrollable. What will he do with us? What will he do to us? Already his power has cost our pigs. What's next? What will it cost us if we were to let him in? And that they concluded that they actually like things the old way. We would have rather had the pigs back, even if it meant the poor man returning to his previous condition. Now it's a totally messed up value judgment. But understand this, because every single one of us in this room is struggling with the exact same thing that they were. They said to themselves, I would rather have one man in my life that I can't control than have one man in my life who can control me. Let me say that again. They'd rather have one man in their life that they can't control than one man in their life who could control them. Yes, the demon-possessed man, he was a shameful nuisance, okay, and an inconvenience and a bit dangerous and also a, kind of a walking tragedy. But at least we could just avoid him. Don't walk over there. Avoid the tombs, okay? Don't bring your kids near. Close your eyes. If this man comes into my life, this man Jesus, who has just controlled the uncontrollable, I could truly lose control. My freedom isn't worth the cost that his presence might bring. Can you sympathize? Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, and you can sympathize because this is exactly what freaks you out about religion in general. Does following God mean giving up my freedom? Someone else, God or a book or the people around me, they get to just decide what I get. I'm not going to give up my freedom. Maybe you're here and you're a Christian, and you can sympathize because you felt the same way as these townspeople, but in a very different way. Because in much of your life, you're in control and presentable and emotionally stable and prosperous, okay? Like these townspeople. But like the demon-possessed man among the tombs, there's part of your life that you feel completely powerless to control. Maybe it's your temper. And you used to control it. But more and more, it feels like you're not controlling your anger. Your anger is controlling you. And it's a shameful part of your life. You'd like to keep it out among the tombs, but it keeps on breaking loose. Maybe it's a habit with pornography that you are hoping no one finds out about. And you thought you had it chained up with every barrier that you could put around it. And yet from time to time, it busts loose and you are terribly afraid that, like that naked man, you are going to be covered in shame. Maybe it's your spending. You've tried to keep it guarded, but it's driven you to places you never expected to go. And if you're honest, you're too afraid to come into the light of Jesus. Why? Because it would mean giving up your freedom, giving up your control. It might cost more than you're willing to pay, and you'd like to see the terms before you sign on the dotted line. This is all of us somewhere in our lives. And more than anything else, it's just the unknown, isn't it? It's that I won't get to decide. If I hand it over to him, who knows what will happen? That's what these townspeople felt. That's what we feel. If I get real with God and others, who knows what might happen? And so I'd rather have one part of my life that I can't control than let a man into my life that can control me. This story could not be more relevant for us today, because when you boil it all down, what is this? This is a story about freedom and what it means to be human, and what when we try to get it on our own and why that never works. Does it? Is it working for you? And finally, what true freedom looks like. So let's talk about freedom. Oxford defines freedom as the power or right to speak, act, and change as one wants without hindrance or restraint. And I think that captures pretty well the way most of us think about freedom. We almost always define freedom negatively. Freedom means no one can tell me what to do. It's the absence of constraints. It's the absence of things that can bind my will. It means no one can tell me what to do, violate my will, etc. And you don't have to look far to sort of see that this is very much the cultural air we breathe. That's what it means to be free. No one can tell me what to do. In the 2004 film I, Robot, there's Sonny, who is this robot who is the first robot designed to have free will. And that happened because he was going to head off this robot revolution and so forth. But he's done that, and now he gets to the end of the movie. And I think this pretty much summarizes what we're talking about. Sonny says, "Now that I've fulfilled my purpose, I don't know what to do. I don't have a purpose." And Detective Spooner, this is Will Smith's character, he says, "I guess you'll have to find your way like the rest of us, Sonny. I think that's what Dr. Lanning would have wanted. That's what it means to be free. To find your way like the rest of us." Which is helpful because of just how on the nose that definition is. But maybe a more popular version would be a little girl from Lake Town or whatever named Elsa. Okay, from Frozen. I won't ask you to sing it, but it's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go. Okay, you know this. This is the modern view, freedom from constraint. No one can tell me what to do, and I know this sounds so reasonable. It sounds so believable. It sounds so comfortable and just obvious. But this view has some serious problems. Serious problems. I'm just going to point out one because of how much time I have left. The first problem is that freedom, if freedom is really just the absence of constraints, that actually gives me no way to know which of my competing desires I should say yes to. I'm going to give you a silly example. Okay? That's very abstract. Okay, I want to live a long life. That's one of my desires. I want to live long, be, you know, dad to my three boys and husband to Katie for a long time. Okay, I want to be around for them. On the other hand, I don't know about you, there's this thing called cheesecake. Okay, have you had it? It's incredible. I highly recommend it. Now, I can't have both of those things. Not to the level that I would like. Not to the level that I would like. And so, inevitably, I'm going to have to decide, because if I decide to embrace the part of me, the desire in me, that wants cheesecake morning, noon, and night, honestly, what's going to happen? It's going to deny me. My cardiovascular surgeon has told me, okay, this will not be good for you. This will seriously curb your freedom, okay? It will bring a constraint into your life. See what I mean? On the other hand, if I'm over here, it's not going to be the long, happy life that I want because I'm going to be missing out. How am I supposed to decide between these competing desires? And this view of freedom actually doesn't help us at all. Now, this is a silly example. I know it is, and I used it because it's silly. But this is the truth. We are constantly saying yes to some things, no to some things, to other things, constraining ourselves, putting limits in our lives, decisions about how we spend our money and our time and what our sex life looks like and our relationships and so many other things. You could go on and on and on. How are we supposed to find the constraints in our life that actually deliver us into freedom and avoid the constraints that just lead us into bondage, like this man? Kicking Jesus out of town won't do it. That's my point. It doesn't deliver, and actually Luke points that out when he says, look, they're seized by fear. They're still in bondage, just as much as that man. Their fear is what's constraining them. They thought they were free, but they actually just got a constraint that kept them from freedom. Do you see? Too often, this view of freedom leaves us enslaved to our desires. We don't know how to pick with them, and confused about why it's not really working. To be human is not just about saying yes to every desire. It's about finding those things that do constrain us, that do, in some sense, kind of violate what we want, and yet instead of costing us our freedom, they release us into more, greater, truer freedom. And this might sound confusing. I found this great quote. Even modern psychologists are beginning to realize this. This hunger for unimpeded freedom is not really working. This is Ben Schwartz. He's a sociologist. He's not a Christian. He's not trying to say what the Bible says. And yet they're coming to this conclusion. He said this in the American Psychologist Journal. And I'm going to skip down to the end of the quote. It's really worth reading, but it says, all this freedom from traditional constraint is cause for celebration, particularly for those for whom traditional constraint was experienced as painful and oppressive. But freedom of choice is a two-edged sword, for just on the other side of liberation sits chaos and paralysis. There's a cost for this enlightenment. And thus, aspiring as a culture to offer individuals self-determined without constraint, we're not doing those individuals a favor. And here's where the money is right here. What psychology must do is figure out the grammar of human life choices, the set of constraints that actually enables freedom rather than impeding it. Okay, you might expect me to say, what a bunch of baloney. That's not what psychology does. But actually, according to the Bible, this is exactly right. We don't need to, unlike what Ben Schwartz says, we don't need to invent the grammar of human life choices, the set of constraints that will release us into greater freedom. We actually have it right in front of us. Okay? We have it right in front of us. And I've mentioned two ways to respond to his power. Now I've spent a long time on the wrong way because I need you to see that we're just like these people. Let me point out the beautiful, beautiful example of the right way and how we can actually do it. Let's look at the free man's freedom. This free man, the man, used to be demon-possessed and is not. Verse 38 tells us his story. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. That is Jesus. He begged that he might be with him. He used to be begging that he wouldn't be cast out into the abyss. Now he's begging to be with Jesus, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home, declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Notice how, first of all, how he says, tell him how much God has done for you, and he goes and tells us how much Jesus has done for him. Sometimes people say, well, the Bible doesn't really say Jesus is God. There's a great example for you. Okay, right there. Remember what this man was like before? From his mouth came these pleas to Jesus, I beg you, do not torment me. He's still begging, but now he's begging to be with Jesus, to be near him. He has seen Jesus' power, and he wants to get as close as possible. Stay near me, Jesus. And now look at how he obeys Jesus. Do you notice that? Jesus says, return to your home. Go back to your home. And when Jesus sends him away, he says, go back to your home. And what does he do? He obeys Jesus. Do you notice what just happened? This is a different view of freedom. This is the view of freedom that leads to freedom rather than just constraint. Okay? He said, I want to stay with you. And Jesus said, actually be better. It would give you more freedom. It would give you more life if you would go and share the freedom that you found with others. And what does he do? He lays down his will at the feet of Jesus and he does what Jesus says. And look at this man. Here's the point. You can experience true freedom. The kind of freedom you've been looking for all over the place and nothing has been keeping its promises, true human flourishing. A life that makes sense, finally, a life full of meaning and purpose and joy and value and meaning forever when you submit to Jesus. If we're honest, when we run up against Jesus' commandments, isn't this true? And they offend our will. It's something we actually don't feel like doing, but God's word says we must. We feel like Jesus is robbing our joy. He's taking away my freedom. And sometimes we kind of say, I guess I'll be okay with this. But look at this man. This is the way of Jesus being with him, being sent by him, being commanded by him, telling others about him. It offers the only way to live along the grain of your created reality. His words offer the only set of constraints that actually bring freedom, that bring life. You've been looking for these. Here they are. Aren't you tired of being used and abused by your own desires? Of trying to balance this and that, looking for something to bring you joy and contentment? Are you ready to finally get rid of that part of your life that you are ashamed of, out by the tombs, that's only produced regret? Aren't you ready to find, here's the whole point, aren't you ready to find a master who is actually trustworthy with your freedom? That's what we're terrified of, handing our lives to someone, putting it in his hands. Who can we trust? Where is a man like that? Where can we find him? How can you know that Jesus is him? Because the greatest leaders never ask their subordinates to do something they're not willing to do first. In some ways, it's easiest for us to sympathize with the townspeople. We know how scary it is, you know, to give up our freedom. But I wonder if, as Jesus was navigating this peculiar story, if he, in a sense, had more sympathy for the demon-possessed man. Do you realize in him we see in a certain little piece a picture of what it cost Jesus to have you? You know, the night before Jesus was crucified, he knew that his Father was calling him to die. No one deserved a good long life more than Jesus, and Jesus was in the garden with his friends struggling and praying, and great sweat, drops of blood fell down, and he was saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup of suffering from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Do you see what he's doing? Do you see what he just did? Like this poor man, Jesus was arrested. He was placed under guard that could never really hold him, and yet unlike that demon-possessed man, he didn't bust his bonds. He subverted his will. He put his power under control. He submitted to a constraint. Why? What constrained him? I mean, death. What greater constraint is there to our freedom than death itself? According to this freedom-giving word, you know what led him to do that? You! It was you. It was you. He, in that moment, he knew you by name, and he laid down his rights on a cross. Jesus bowed under the weight of oppression until it buried him in a literal tomb. And isn't that your greatest fear, that you bow under these rules and it just crushes you? It happened to him. Why? So that you can walk through life submitting to his rules and knowing that will never happen. It happened to him so it doesn't have to happen to you. What more could Jesus do to earn your trust? And it gets better because he didn't stay in that grave. Amen? He didn't stay in that grave. The Father kept his promise to Jesus. He'll keep his promise to us too. And no matter how many things that he leads us into and constrains our will that feel like a death, that feel like a grave, he will always lead us out. Always, every single time, forever. Everyone, every one of us, we're bowing the knee to something. Bow your knee to someone who deserves it. Bow your knee to someone who dies for you. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for being the God of undefeated power. You are stronger than everything in the universe, stronger than everything we are facing today. You're stronger than whatever is inside of us, keeping us from obeying in this moment. Lord, could be some of us are considering trusting you for the very first time. Some of us are considering taking a new step of faith with you, exposing that part of us that brings most shame. Whatever it is for us, Lord, all of us need to be convinced today that you can be trusted with our freedom. Lord, convince us at the deepest level that no one is more worthy of directing our lives. No one is more qualified, no one is more trustworthy than you. You have proven it in your life, you have proven it in your death on the cross, in your resurrection, that you will only give us the constraints that bring freedom. Convince us, Lord. Don't just tell us, bring it down to the deepest level of our hearts, the deepest level of our souls. Lord, fill us with joy. As we do what this man did, we remember what you've done. And we proclaim to others, Lord, this man didn't have seminary degrees. He was not an expert. He just told others his story. Fill us, Lord, even in this moment, give us a vision. Give us a person in mind that we could share our story with. Arrange things for our lives this week so that we can bear witness to all that you have done for us. Especially in the moments when it is scary. Lord, you always come through. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.